So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. We are not going to get as far as some of you probably would have liked. And the plan is actually to work through and finish Matthew's gospel and probably do that the week before Christmas. Just to kind of give you that expectation. And it's not as if it doesn't have anything to do with Advent. It just may not be the traditional Advent passages that we look at. We'll see even some fascinating connections, I think, with this passage and also with the themes of Advent. But before we get into the text, I'll share a little tidbit from one of my favorite movies. This is a movie that was produced by M. Night Shyamalan, and this is the movie Signs. Has anybody seen the movie Signs? It's about 20 years old or so. Sorry, Mel Gibson, Joaquin Phoenix, and Rory McCulkin. And the movie, even though it is kind of framed around an alien invasion, the movie is not about an alien invasion. The movie, I think, is really about faith, and specifically more about doubts. And I think this really comes through a variety of things in the film. We learn that the character played by Mel Gibson is a father of two young children who lost his wife in a tragic accident. And that he had, at some point, up until that time, served as a priest in the local Episcopal church, it must be, or Lutheran church. Probably Episcopal, since he is more along the Roman Catholicism lines. But he no longer serves in the ministry, and it's as a result of that tragic accident of losing his wife that he lost his faith. And at some point in the film, these mysterious crop circles, if you're all familiar with those popping up in the 70s, those started showing up in these cornfields in Pennsylvania and then, of course, all around the world. And they start to see some interesting creatures in the cornfields, not getting a full glimpse of them, but seeing different parts of them and just wondering that there's something strange going on here. The dogs are acting strange. And, of course, all of this comes to a head with confrontations with these creatures. But as he sits with his younger brother on the couch one evening watching the news accounts of this, his brother asks him the question, is this the end of the world? Or do you think that this is the end of the world? And then the character played by Mel Gibson goes into a kind of a monologue about two different types of people in the world. There's the type of people in the world who see things happening and just presume that this is luck, and that there is some beneficent creator or being behind those events, behind those coincidences, that is involved in it, that is the cause of it, that is behind those coincidences. And those things would be a sign or an indicator of that person's favor, that being's favor. Or there is the other person in the world who sees all of those things happening and says, that is just merely a coincidence. There is no meaning. There are no signs that point to something bigger and greater. They are just simply random things happening for no apparent reason whatsoever. If you're familiar with that scene, it kind of hinges on this question that he poses to his brother. He says this, "See, what you have to ask yourself is what kind of person are you? Are you the kind that sees signs, sees miracles? Or do you believe that people just get lucky? Or look at the question this way. Is it possible that there are no coincidences?" Now, if you're familiar with that dialogue, you know how Joaquin Phoenix responds, and it's pretty funny. He concludes that he is a miracle man for reasons I won't go into now. But that's the question. And the response that Mel Gibson's character has at this point in time is that he has been deceived, that there is no God looking out for them, that this possibly could be the end of the world, it possibly could not, but there is no one behind anything happening in this natural world. I won't spoil it for you, but if you're interested in seeing what happens, you need to watch the movie. So with that, let's read here now from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So that is as far as we're going to get, and we're not even going to get into the women that are mentioned at the end of 55 and 56. And their presence there at the cross is significant because it tells us about them and it tells us about what they were doing. They were ministering to Jesus. But they also play a very important role in his burial and in his resurrection. So you can see how Matthew is kind of preparing us by mentioning the women that were there when Christ died, preparing us for their role in what would take place in just several days. But what we want to look at now are these effects, these after effects of Christ's death. You could call them signs, and I think that would be appropriate, because they are pointing to something significant that Jesus has accomplished. And we don't want to read it as if these things just randomly happened. That when Christ died, there was an earthquake, the rocks split open. The temple veil was just happened to tear in two at that precise moment. And these saints who had been dead for some time, perhaps hundreds of years or even longer than that, had come out of those tombs and entered into the holy city and walked around. No, these are things that I think God is using to demonstrate the significance of Christ's death and to demonstrate that he is active in his death. These are not just random events, that this is something that God is actually doing. Now, again, like we saw with the darkness that overshadowed the cross while Jesus hung from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, Matthew does not dig into the meaning for us. He just mentioned that as like a fact, that this is what happened when Christ hung on the cross. And this is what happened when Christ died on the cross. So it's up to us to actually figure out, what does that actually mean? What does the sign point to? A sign signifies something. The point is not the sign itself, but what the sign is supposed to signify. So what exactly was signified by the tearing of the veil and the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks, the resurrection, and even the centurion, which is not really a sign, but it is an ironic twist that we see happening that Matthew weaves into the story. So Matthew wants us to see these things. And that's why he begins verse 51 with that clear reference to look, to behold. So these are the four things that he wants us to see. Let's just work through them one at a time, knowing that we're going to spend most of our time here on the tearing of the temple veil. So first, behold the tearing of the temple veil. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, Matthew doesn't, again, explain the meaning of this. So what is actually signified by this sign? Now you could say, well, it would be obvious that God was the one who tore the sign because it tore from the top to the bottom. I don't know exactly the dimensions of this, but we know that it was probably, 30 cubits tall or something like that. So we're talking about something that you could not just reach up to and tear yourself. We know that this was a woven fabric, that it was something that somebody had handmade, and that it would not just simply unravel and fall apart. This was a splitting of this massive curtain. We also have to ask the question, well, which curtain was it? Because we know that in the temple there was at least two curtains, one that was at the entrance of the temple itself and one that was between the holy place and the most holy place. Of course, if we read through the instructions about forming and establishing and creating this tabernacle back in Exodus, we could see that the emphasis by and large is upon this curtain, this veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. And we know exactly what that veil is supposed to signify. that people are barred from whatever is contained beyond that veil. They are kept from that. In fact, as we read Hebrews 9, and as you're probably familiar with, you know that only one person, one time a year, could go into that place. And he could not go in there alone, but he first had to be cleansed. He first had to be offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. And then when he went into that place, he had to actually bring blood from an unblemished sacrifice himself. So we know that this is a very special place. No one, not just any Israelite, can go into there. They had to be a Levite, and they had to do it on one particular day. But what exactly is signified by this tearing of the temple veil? So let's dig into this a little bit more. I don't think that it's impossible for us to read too much into this. But we need to actually understand the purpose for the veil in the first place. What was beyond the veil? Why was there a veil? Why was there a tent in the first place? It seems like it would be normal in ancient Near Eastern culture to have some sort of temple or tent designating the God that you worship. Of course, we see that happening all throughout the Bible, and we know that from history that that was a normal practice. But we have to recognize here that this was significant because this was the place where God had promised that he would dwell with his people. From the very beginning, as soon as Adam and Eve were actually exiled from the garden and they were prevented from actually accessing the tree of life, they departed off in exile. They were kept away from this garden paradise that God had created. And beginning with the call of Abraham, God's promise was that he would have a special people, that he would gather a people for himself, that they would be his people, that he would dwell among them. And you notice that that is a very common theme you see throughout the scriptures, where God promises that he will be their God and they will be his people, and that he would dwell among them. And specifically, how was it that God was going to dwell among his people? How can a holy God dwell among sinful people? Well, there has to be barriers in place. There has to be some sort of boundaries that prevent sinful people coming into the presence of a holy God. So that's why we saw, when we looked at the idea of the darkness, we saw that when they approached the mountain, that they were prevented from actually touching the mountain unless they die. God's presence, his holy presence, was there, but it was veiled by the clouds and the darkness, the thunder and the lightnings. It was veiled by those types of things because he is a holy God and his people are a sinful people. We see God's presence leading the people out of captivity. And then God telling Moses to make a tent for him, to make a tabernacle for him, so that when they set up camp, he can dwell in their midst, right? In the very middle of them. He can be there, and he can settle his glory cloud on top of that tent, and he can fill the tent with his glory, which is what we see happening at the end of Exodus. The tent has been made, it's been fashioned, and there's different articles within the tent, and there's different rooms in the tent. But at the end, when it has been made according to God's instructions, God's glory cloud descends and fills the temple. That is how God dwells in the midst of a sinful people. So God is there in the most holy place, dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim, dwelling above the mercy seat. But again, only one person can go in there. One time a year, the Day of Atonement. That is the only time that they can go. They go in there any other time, they will be vaporized. Now this is supposed to show us that God is not like us. God does not have an open door policy. You can't simply presume that you can approach God on your own terms and in your own way without recognizing that you are a sinful rebel to his plan and to his purposes and to his being. Now that is the way things happened for Israel for a very long period of time. During the wilderness years and during the time when they invaded the land of Canaan, it seemed to be sometime after that there was a place where they could set up the tabernacle permanently, which ended up being a place called Shiloh. And we know that because of the sinfulness of Eli, the priest at the time, and his sons, that that place was destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of God's covenant with Israel, and the symbol of God's presence, was obviously taken captive by pagans, and God still made them seem like fools and made their God seem weak and impotent. And we know that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden away before the time of David, when David rescued the Ark and brought it to Jerusalem. It was at that time when David's son Solomon built a permanent dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant, a permanent dwelling for God to dwell in the midst of his people. We know that as the first temple, or Solomon's temple. But that also doesn't last, because the people continue to be sinful. They continue to be rebels. They continue to be idolatrous. They do not follow God's commandments. They do not keep the terms of the covenant. So God again sends his people away from his presence into exile. And then what does Ezekiel say happens to his glory cloud? He removes his presence from the temple itself. Remember looking at that several weeks ago when we looked at Jesus on the departing from the temple and going up to the Mount of Olives, which was the same direction that God's glory cloud went when it left the temple in Ezekiel's vision. I mean, in fact, a lot of this is actually overlapping with what we've studied the last 6 weeks or 6 months, because the temple has played such a significant role in during this last week of Jesus' life. So this image then is this picture of how God would actually dwell in the midst of his people, how he would be present even though they're sinful, how they would be barred from his presence, but they would still be blessed by it in some ways, and that they would still have access, but only on his own conditions, only on his own terms. So how does this relate then to the tearing of the temple veil? Well, for one example, as this is what I've kind of assumed for like 20 years, is that this is a symbolic of, the tearing of the veil would be symbolic of an access that is now possible to the presence of God. I think this is something I picked up just in evangelical circles. Never really read anything on it, but it was something that was talked about periodically. That when Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two. And that means now that we no longer have a need for a Levitical priest. We no longer can only access that presence one time a year as, you know, in the form of a representative. But we now, through Jesus, we have a way to access God's presence. We have the way to be into his presence, to come to him in faith without having to go through all the hoops and without having to go through the different types of sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that were offered in that very place. So no longer, because of Christ, are we separated or barred from God's holy presence. But through his work on our behalf, we've been cleansed and we've been reconciled, and now we as individuals and as a corporate body can approach him through the blood of Christ and through the work of Christ on our behalf. He alone has been our representative. And it's his work that actually completes and finalizes all of those things to which the temple pointed to. Now, I think that there's some truth to that view, but we need to fill it out more. And I think the way in which we fill it out is if we understand the significance of that place as being covenantal, and we understand it in light of Jesus' own ministry, and we could see it also in light of what would come within that generation. So first of all, covenantal. Think about this for a moment. What was put into the holy place, to the most holy place? The tablets of the covenants. I mean, along with the other things that were there, like the manna that was provided and Aaron's staff. What was put there was something that represented that covenant with Israel. God's covenant with them, which was stuffed into the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there where that was what the blood was applied to in the holy place. And above that was where God manifested his glory, where he manifested his presence with them. So I think that we should see this covenantally. What would the tearing of that veil mean? It's not just about accessing God's presence. It's about the removing and the undermining of that very covenant. That covenant is being brought to an end itself. And you have to ask the question, well, was God really there at that time? Like, we know that his glory left Jerusalem during the time of after the Babylonian exile. We know that he actually demonstrated that by showing the vision to Ezekiel. Was there ever a time in which his glory returned to the temple? We know that the Israelites came back to the land of promise. So they came back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt that temple 70 years later. But did they bring back the Ark of the Covenant? Nothing is ever mentioned about it. Apparently some tribe in Africa has it, but they're keeping it a secret. So did God ever come back and dwell in that physical building again? Well, it doesn't seem to be any indication that he did. That seemed to be an empty temple, an empty vessel. That even though that covenant was still in effect, and even though they were still ministering there, and they were still going through what the law prescribed, I don't think that temple was the place that it had been during the times of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. It was never restored to its former glory, to use the words of Haggai. And we know that the temple for these people was their lifeline. And the same thing happening with Israel. And during the time of Jeremiah and before the Babylonian exile, they saw the temple as God's promise to them that they would never be taken captive, that they would never be led into exile, that they would never be destroyed. Why? Because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God would not allow his name to be desecrated by the pagans, so we are safe, even though we are idolatrous and even though we are sinful. Of course, we know that he did bring destruction upon them. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed. Of course, it was rebuilt. But we know that was what was that happened to them. And we see that through Jesus' ministry. So I think what we need to understand when we look at the tearing of the veil is that God is saying something about that covenant. Obviously, this sign is pointing to what God has accomplished. And we know that Christ's death did what? Established a new covenant. A covenant that is far superior to that old covenant. If you read through Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, you see that distinct emphasis, that this is a better covenant that's enacted on better promises, that has better blessings, that it can actually purify your conscience to serve God, unlike that other covenant, that old covenant. That, in fact, as the author of Hebrews says, was only a type. It was a shadow. Even though God manifested his presence there temporarily, that was only a picture of something that would be far superior than that, of the actual true holy place where God dwells. That is the holy place that Jesus entered. He went beyond the veil, and he went with a blood that is far superior than the blood of bulls and goats. That is why the sacrifice that he offered up, as we see in Matthew, as he gives his life on the cross, enacts and establishes a far better covenant. So I think what God is saying in tearing the veil is he's saying that this covenant is no longer the way in which you will relate to me. You no longer relate to me under these terms. Something new and better, something to which that covenant merely pointed, is actually how you're going to relate to me. It is the new covenant in his blood. One that is for the forgiveness of sins. So I think God is saying that about the covenant. Now what about the life and the ministry of Jesus? You look back and you read from Matthew 21 through Matthew 27, and you can see how the temple plays a very important role throughout all of that, that last week of Jesus' life. You see, that is the place that he goes and he cleanses, right? He flips the tables over and he kicks out the people exchanging coins. And what did he say? He brought down judgment upon that temple. You guys have turned it into a den of thieves. This was supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations, and you use this place to get money, to make money, to get rich. So he demonstrated and he acted out this prophetic act that shows his superiority over the temple and the fact that it is being inspected and judged. It is, in fact, corrupt. And then we see how important a role it plays throughout his trial, when the very words of the accusers, the false witnesses, and the mockers while he hangs on the cross are talking about the temple. This guy said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, we can't forget his statements about the sinfulness of the Israelites and that they are, in fact, filling up the full measure of their sins and that God would bring down destruction upon them, foreshadowing the destruction of the temple and their destruction as a people. So what is happening with that? Why such an emphasis upon the temple? And why is the tearing of the veil here as the climax of that happening after the death of Christ? I think this is a different component that we need to look into as well. When we think about whether or not God actually dwelt within that place, we need to recognize how he was actually dwelling among them at the very moment. How did God manifest his glory among his people? How did God actually dwell among his people? It wasn't through the temple. At least it wasn't through the temple permanently. It's through the incarnation. I mean, remember the whole reason for which we are gathering during this time and remembering what the significance of the incarnation is. God came to dwell among his sinful people. And he did it in human flesh. He did it as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? That word dwelt being, he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. When we consider the presence of God among his people, we recognize that ultimately that pointed, in the way that only typology can, it pointed to Christ dwelling among his people in the incarnation. So when Jesus did say those words that they had twisted and used against him, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, we know that he was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't pronouncing the fact that he was going to judge the physical building in Jerusalem. He was saying that they were going to destroy him and that he would ultimately triumph over that and raise himself up from the dead. So there is a sense in which the incarnation already invalidates the temple. Why would you go to a place and have a Levitical priest go for you and offer a sacrifice for you and only do so once a year when God was already dwelling in your midst in the person of Jesus Christ? So I think his presence among them invalidated the temple, demonstrates how God truly was going to dwell among his people, and it demonstrates this reality of which the temple only pointed to. He was establishing a better covenant. This one is no longer going to be in effect for those who are in Christ. Now, there's obviously an element to this in which we see the importance of the temple all the way through to the end of the age. So let's look at that. The temple in its earthly form was only a type that pointed to something greater, to God's holy presence in heaven. There seems to be an important emphasis placed upon its removal at the end of the age. I think we could see that in Hebrews 9, that he's actually intimating at. He's kind of getting at in a way that we probably are not very familiar with. And there's two things I want to say about this. One is the prophecy in Haggai, and the other is in Hebrews 9. So as we turn there, he actually uses the floor plan of the temple to demonstrate something that is even greater than that. Now look at what he says in Hebrews 9, verse 8. So he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. So So he's looking at the floor plan. He's saying, we are prevented from actually entering into the most holy place because this is actually a picture of what we see happening in our day. This is symbolic for the present age. So, yes, we need to affirm the symbolism of Scripture, the symbolism of these types and of these pictures that are given throughout it. And this is a time in which we anticipate then the removal of that, the removal of that setup, of that structure, for something that is far better. And I think that's how you see him use that language to not only demonstrate what it is that Christ has done as he's gone into beyond the veil, but of what they're anticipating happening within that first generation at the end of the ages. They're expecting a change, a transformation that's going to affect not only them, but all of their loved ones, all of those who have died before that. They are anticipating a time in which that veil is going to be removed and the blessings of God's presence is going to come to all. I think you can see that happening in Hebrews 9. And I think if we understand the significance of that in light of Haggai, we can see it to an even greater extent. What was it that Haggai prophesied of? Remember the context of Haggai. It's only two chapters, maybe three chapters. A small little prophetic book, just a few pages to the left of Matthew. And this is after the people had been brought back from exile, and they had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the city, and they see this building. God actually rebukes them for focusing on their houses and not rebuilding his house. And God rebukes them for that, and they see what they've been able to accomplish in rebuilding the temple, and what is their conclusion? Like, this thing is not nearly as cool as it was before. Like, we could have probably done a better job at rebuilding this, and its glory now does not compare to its glory before when Solomon had it built. So what does Haggai say? Well, God says through him that he is going to do what? He is going to shake the earth again. Not only the earth, but the heavens. He is going to rattle the foundations. And when he rattles the foundations, what's going to happen is that the things that have been made are going to be removed. And the latter glory of this place is going to be far greater than it is right now. The nations, in fact, are going to flock to it. The nations are going to flock to this new temple, and its glory is going to be so great that what you're experiencing now is going to pale in comparison. So when you see then how the author of Hebrews picks up on that, and he uses that language to describe the dissolution of the earthly temple and the establishment of something new, what does he say? Let's go look at it. Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And remember the context of Hebrews. The temptation for those that the author is writing to is for them to go back to Judaism, to go back to the physical temple, to go back to the Levitical priesthood, to go back to the sacrifice of bulls and goats. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. This is Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, but yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what he's saying here, it may be somewhat veiled to us, but what he's saying here and speaking and quoting from Haggai is that God is going to act in such a way that he's going to remove the earthly form of worship that is their very temptation to idolatry at this moment. God is going to wipe that out. He is going to shake the heavens and shake the earth, remembering that the temple was a very picture of heaven and earth. Right? This is the place where God comes down and dwells among his people. He's going to shake that down, the things that have been made, so that what can not be shaken may remain. So he's saying very specifically to their situation, this is what God is going to do. And when we read the context of Haggai into this, we see that this is what is ultimately going to result in this glorious establishment of a new temple. It's going to be far superior to what had existed prior to this. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be destroyed. A temple that is far more glorious. And that leads us to actually understand not only that the incarnation was the place in which God dwelt among his people, but that those who have been united to Christ now in faith are a new temple. We are, as a part of our union with Christ, we are made into a new dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And we are being built up into that. And some of those passages on the handout actually allude to that. They demonstrate that the temple, tabernacle, and Solomon's, and a rebuilt temple, and Herod's temple, all pointed to something far greater. First, to Christ, and then ultimately to those who have been joined to him. A new people who are set apart for God, indwelt by him, and being built together into a holy place. So I think then, to summarize the meaning of the tearing of the veil, we can see this as establishment of a new covenant. For those in Christ, the old covenant and that way of worship is gone. Not that it's gone for every Israelite, because that was not the end of that covenant for every Israelite at that moment. But for those who are in Christ, that covenant is no longer, it is voided. It is no longer in effect. And we can see ultimately the reality to which that pointed by looking at Christ himself. And then we can see how the tearing of the veil anticipates that time in which that temple would be completely destroyed. It would be shaken and removed from the earth. So obviously, that's a lot to take in. Probably too much. There's a few more signs we need to look at. And these will be shorter, trust me. So the signs from the cross continue. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Okay, you might not think, well, that's not that big of a deal. Earthquakes happen all the time. I mean, we know in the last 100 years, more earthquakes have happened than ever at all, any point in history and combined, and we're just all going to be, crevasses are going to happen and we're going to fall into them. And doom and gloom. Okay. Earthquakes are not really mentioned that much in Scripture. Okay, they happen all the time over there. There's incredible fault lines and all that kind of stuff. All throughout the Mediterranean world. We know historically there's been significant earthquakes. But they don't seem to be emphasized that much in Scripture, but they do show up. They show up actually at Mount Sinai, which that's pretty interesting. An earthquake happens and we just see some of the events that are already happening at the cross, and the same event happened at earthquake. Remember there was clouds, and there was darkness, and there was fire, and there was smoke, and there was a loud trumpet, and the earth trembled greatly. So again, when God is manifesting his presence, he's demonstrating it through natural forms or different phenomena that we can actually see. And that these things demonstrate his presence, and they demonstrate aspects of him, his power, and the fact that he is unshakable. Truly, the only one who is unshakable is our God, who cannot be shaken. So I don't think that this is unrelated to the meaning that we see in the tearing of the veil. I think it's probably pretty similar. In fact, when we see the word that's being used here to describe the splitting of the rocks is the very word that's used to describe the tearing of the veil. The veil was split and the rocks were split. So there is this phenomenon, the earthquake, which the centurion is going to interpret as a sign from God. God is manifesting something true about himself when he shakes the earth. We can even see this as being related to the whole Exodus account. If you read through Psalm 114, this is what the psalmist says. Israel went out of Egypt when the house of Jacob from the people of a strange language. Judah became his sanctuary, his dwelling place. Israel, his dominion, his kingdom. The sea looked and fled, and Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. So we see them looking back at this event, reflecting on what God had accomplished in the Exodus, knowing how he had manifested his holy presence among his people. And what does it look like? It looks like mountains skipping, frolicking through the woods like rams, hills like lambs, earth quaking. Why? Because they were trembling at the very presence of God. So in one way, we can look at the cross and we can see God was not present. Jesus was forsaken. He was abandoned. God was not there even when he cried out to him. And yet, God caused the earth to quake. Darkness was present when Christ hung on the cross. God is there in his holiness. Forsaken his Son, yes. But he is still manifesting his holy presence at this precise moment. This moment when Christ is atoning for our sins. I think also as we consider the context of Hebrews 12 and the shaking that is going to take place there, the very shaking that takes place at the cross anticipates that. It is Christ's victory ultimately, and the fact that he had been nailed to the cross by his own people, abandoned by them and turned over and accused by them, that they had nailed him to a tree and they were filling up the measure of their sins, that anticipates the ultimate destruction that they would face for rejecting the Son of God. Now another sign, the open tombs. Behold, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Probably the strangest verses in the Bible. I'm being honest. This is just, it's kind of weird. If I was writing the Bible, I would probably take this part out. But I'm not, thank the Lord. What's strange about, I mean, there's a number of questions that this raises. Okay, who were these people that were raised? What city did they enter? What type of bodies were they raised in? They appeared to many, but nobody seemed to be talking about it because we have no other record of this happening. Were they raised so that they could die again? Were they raised when Christ died and they sat in their tombs for 2 days until his resurrection, then they came out? Because you could read it like that. It's almost as if that's what he's saying. So there is just a number of questions that we have here. But again, it's a sign. What does it point to? Were these resurrections like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter? I tend to think so. So that they were not raised with incorruptible bodies, they were raised to die again, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. Now, Matthew does not have any problems with this. He's the only one that mentions it in all of Scripture. Even when Paul talks about those who witnessed Christ after his resurrection, he says they were witnesses of Christ. They saw him after he had been raised. They never mention any of these other guys. But what is the sign? What does it point to? I think ultimately when we consider the hope of the resurrection as an Old Testament concept, Matthew is instructing us to see that that hope is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Christ, their king, who died on the cross and who was going to be raised in 3 days. He is the hope of Israel. when everybody who is watching this take place saying, this guy is not the Son of God, this guy is not the King of the Jews, this guy is not the Messiah, God has abandoned him, Matthew's saying, well, no, remember this. Remember that Christ is the hope of Israel because he has died for them on the cross. So the saints have been raised. But it is not as if he is only the hope of Israel. He is also the hope of the nations. So a fourth sign. I mean, not exactly a sign, but we're going to put it in that camp. This points to the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Behold, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now think about the centurion and all those who were with him, so meaning all the other soldiers. They're the ones who beat Christ. They're the ones who scourged him. They were the ones who performed their fake coronation ceremony. And they bowed down to him and hailed him as the King of the Jews. They clothed him up with a crown of thorns and put the robe on him. And then they led him away to the cross. Obviously, mocking, shaming, teasing him the whole entire time. They nail him to the cross and they lift him up above the earth. And then they sit watch. They sit and watch and wait till he dies. There is no reason why their minds should be changed. Everybody shares their same opinion that they had of Jesus. This guy cannot be the King of the Jews. I mean, what type of king gets crucified? This guy cannot be the Son of God. I mean, God clearly has abandoned this guy. There's no way that God would allow his own son to be killed like this, right? He's clearly a criminal. We don't know the exact charges, but he's claiming to be the King of the Jews, and we're going to put that sign above his head. What changes his mind? They had witnessed hundreds of crucifixions before. They have seen this type of thing before, and yet, this was not an ordinary crucifixion. No earthquakes and all the other crucifixions. We can assume that. And nobody resurrected from the dead coming out of their tombs. Nobody who died quite like this man died. There's no anger or bitterness in his voice. Even asking for his father to forgive those because they know not what they do. One whose last words on the cross, not according to Matthew, but according to John, is that he somehow accomplished something? It is finished? How can you describe dying on the cross as an accomplishment? It would seem to be the exact opposite of that. Of course, when you see his people mocking him with all those words that they throw at him, they're operating under that same understanding. There's no way that this guy could be the king. There's no way that this guy could be God's son. And yet, it is the cross and the signs that convince them of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now remember that the mocking arguments that the Jews threw at Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then come down from that tree. If you are truly the Son of God, then demonstrate that by coming down. Now notice how Matthew is showing the irony of that. The Gentiles are brought to the awareness and the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God because of the cross, because of the way in which Jesus dies, because of the way in which God manifests his presence there with the signs. The Jews are saying there's no way that you can be there's no way you could be the Messiah because of the cross. And yet the Gentiles are saying Jesus is the Son of God because of the cross. We understand this too as a rebuke of Peter. Peter had basically made the same confession that they had made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Peter respond to Jesus' teaching when he said, that he was going to go to the cross and suffer and die. Well, he tried to rebuke Jesus for doing that. The cross was a hindrance to Peter's understanding of who Jesus was. But for the Gentiles, it's not a hindrance. It's actually the way in which they see who Jesus is. This man is the Son of God. It's not a stumbling block. It's not foolishness, as Paul will say of the Greeks. This is the truth about who God is. Remember now, thinking about the context of Matthew, going all the way back to the beginning, we see what? We see the Gentiles come to worship the king. They're the first to worship the newborn king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've come a long, long ways to worship him. And they tell them, and they go, and they find Mary, and they find the boy, and they fall down and worship him and bring him gifts. The Jews say, at least Herod says, let us know where he is so we can go and worship him too. But how does Herod respond? With blood, with the sword. You do everything he can to take that king out. So the Jews are the first to worship Jesus when he is born. The Gentiles are the first to worship Jesus when he is born. And now, the Gentiles are the first to worship Jesus when he's been crucified, when he dies. I think that's an interesting connection that he's making for us. Jesus did not just die for the Jews. He died for all peoples. He is the king of all peoples. This root of Jesse that will be raised up, that will be anointed with God's Spirit, he's a signal for the nations so that all peoples can come to him in worship. They can know the true God, the God who at one point dwelt in one little tent, in one little place in the Middle East, where everyone else was barred from his presence except for one person, but now everybody can come and worship him. Everybody can know him. Everybody can have eternal life. Everybody can know the true Son of God. Now that has to actually thrill your heart to see the expanse of this, how God had in his Son, in the cross, and attested to by signs, brought about this type of salvation. Glorious work of our Savior. Let's thank him now.